You brought a Bible with you, I'd invite you to take it out now. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. I'd certainly encourage you to take advantage of one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to that passage. It's page 846 in the provided Bible. Again, just by way of a quick reminder, we're in a summer series, as I'm calling it, on the hard sayings of Jesus. Lord willing, in August, we'll return to the book of Genesis. But this morning, we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 through 27 is what we'll read and consider. And as is our custom, as we read this passage, and if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us God's Word from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage from Mark's Gospel. Would you please give your Spirit without limit to help us understand it and to rightly apply it? Help us to understand the Gospel more clearly this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. As I've mentioned before, one of the downsides to having a pastor for 15 years is that you start to hear the same illustrations over and over. And so this one, I believe you may have heard, but we get enough turnover, the blessing of a military community, that some of you haven't heard me tell it. So those of you who have heard it before, pretend you're hearing it for the first time. One of my former seminary professors at RTS Jackson, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, is Richard Pratt, who's now involved in a ministry called Third Mill, Third Millennium, providing materials to pastors and Christian leaders in third world countries, by and large. But anyway, he told the story about how he went on a missions trip years ago. This was many years ago, right after the wall, as we call it, came down. He went to the Czech Republic with a team. And while he was there, he was told of the opportunity they were going to have to visit the U.S. Embassy and meet the United States Ambassador at that time to the Czech Republic, who was, at the time, Shirley Temple Black. Now, you're going to date yourself if I were to ask for a show of hands, who knows who Shirley Temple was and is. And there we go. There's a hand. Okay. Shirley Temple, the little curly-haired girl, most famous probably for being a childhood star in the 40s, and her hit single, I suppose you would call it, was "The Good Ship Lollipop." You know, "On the Good Ship Lollipop." Right, okay, that's as much as I'm going to sing. But anyway, that was her hit. And so Richard Pratt, being somewhat of a cut-up, was telling his team, "Hey, when we meet Shirley Temple Black, I'm going to meet her and I'm going to start singing Good Ship Lollipop to her." And that became this running joke through their little missions team throughout the week. And so they get the opportunity, they go in, they're admitted to the embassy, they're in this, what they're taken into a room, a parlor of sorts, and say, "If you'll just wait here, the ambassador will be with you in a moment." And Richard, as he tells the story, was looking around at all that was there in the embassy, all that represented the United States. And meanwhile, his team's kind of, you know, they're egging him on. Yeah, good ship lollipop. They're kind of pointing at him like, yeah, that's what you're going to do. And Richard says when Shirley Temple Black finally came into the room and he was finally introduced to him, what he said to her was this: "Miss Ambassador, it's very nice to meet you. It's a real privilege." That's all he said. He said the reason being was, as I stood in her presence, I was hit with the realization that this woman is the embodiment, the representative of my country in this foreign place. It was no time to be silly. It was no time to trivialize the occasion. In fact, meeting the ambassador in that setting somewhat disturbed the cut-up Richard Pratt. And I tell you that story because encounters with Jesus are more disturbing than that. Encounters with Jesus in the Gospels in particular are most often disturbing. I mean, we looked at one last week. Remember last week? The Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus and says, "Would you please heal my daughter? She's stricken, being afflicted by demonic oppression." And Jesus gives her this answer. He stiff arms her. You know, it's not good to give to dogs what is meant for the table. He's telling her, "I came first for Israel, and then secondly for the Gentile." And the woman says, "Yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs," as I paraphrase. And as we saw last week, Jesus was basically giving her an opportunity to demonstrate persistent faith. And he didn't just give her crumbs, he gave her the whole loaf. He spoke a word and the woman's daughter was healed. But that was a disturbing encounter. It's disturbing for us to read. Here is a disturbing encounter. I mean, there's some disturbing things said in it that qualifies this passage as being one of the hard sayings of Jesus, because the man we know as we call him the rich young ruler, because Luke's gospel fills in a couple of blanks. It tells us that he's not only wealthy, but he is a ruler in the synagogue and that he's young. And he comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" And you read those words, you think, what is Jesus trying to dispel any notion that he's good or that he's equal with God? Because then Jesus makes the statement, no one is good except God alone. And Jesus is going to, in other places, be very clear that he's equal with God. This is a hard saying, but it's a disturbing encounter. He intends to rock the world of this rich young ruler, to rock ours, and to shake up even his disciples in their view of things. And so what I want us to think about this morning for a few moments is, how does Jesus disturb us? How does he intend to shake things up for us? What does he want to do as we see it in this passage? Well, I think one of the first things we see that he does is Jesus wants to disturb our idols. He wants to disturb our idols. So what's happening here? Jesus is confronted by this young man who, from all appearances, is very sincere. In fact, he seems to be, we would use the term, a spiritual person. We would use the term in a religious. He comes to Jesus with a sincere question. I mean, life's most important question. How do I receive eternal life? But the way he words it is instructive. Jesus obviously picked up on it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Which is an interesting question, isn't it? How do you do anything to inherit anything, right? I mean, the question itself almost answers itself. But we'll press on. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' answer is initially quite perplexing. Verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, is Jesus trying to dispel a notion that he himself is good? No, I think what Jesus is really doing here is to get at what this young man means by the word good. He's pushing him to think about what he's asking. I like what R.C. Sproul says here about Jesus' response. Jesus knew that this man did not know to whom he was asking his question. So Jesus was calling attention to the rich young ruler's superficial understanding of true goodness, a superficial understanding we all share. But then Jesus goes on to put the question to him. He puts the thumb screws to him in sorts. In verse 19, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He gives him six of the Ten Commandments. Why does he do that? Is he saying basically, hey, if you want to make it, you want to inherit eternal life, well then be a morally upright, good person. It may seem that way, but that's really not what Jesus is getting at, because look at verse 20. "And he," the young man, "said, Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. I've checked every box. I've done it all. I've lived a morally upright life." Jesus laid the trap and he walked right into it. Because notice where Jesus inserts the scalpel in verse 21. "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." What did he do? He took the 10th commandment and like a knife, he stuck it right in him. You've kept them all? How about this one? And what's the disheartened, verse 22, by the saying, "He," the young man, "went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Isn't that interesting? Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. This is not Jesus with a sledgehammer. This is not Jesus saying, "Oh, really? You've done it all?" This is not sarcasm. This is Jesus using the law of God to press home upon this young man his need of God's grace, and really his idol, his things, his possessions, his comfort. He says, "You need to be willing to give them up for my sake." And of course, verse 22 shows us the response. Jesus is disrupting, he's disturbing this young man for a greater purpose. He loved him, and that's why he inserts the knife. That's why he uses the scalpel of the law on this young man. He wants to rock his world. He wants to shake him up. You think you're going to make it because of who you are. Let me tell you, you've not scratched the surface. He disturbed him for a greater good, a greater purpose. I've used this story before, I know. Carol Lombard, a great movie film star of the 30s, apparently, as I'm told and read, she was in a car accident early in her career, which cut up her face, and she realized that this accident could jeopardize her ability to get future film roles. And so, according to the medical procedure of the time, as I understand the story, she, in order to have a procedure that would restore her beauty, she had to go through a surgical procedure without anesthesia. That was the time in which she lived. She chose the pain to restore the beauty. And Jesus here is inflicting discomfort for a great purpose. And so I think we all would do well to ask ourselves a question this morning. What are the idols of our heart? What is it that we might be gripping ever so tightly? And perhaps God in His providence, maybe even using life right now, your difficult situation or a hard, difficult relationship, maybe He's using not only His Word, but He wants to use life and its circumstances to shake you up for a greater good, that you might let go, that you might confess and repent of an idol, that which you cling to, that which you're saying to yourself, if I don't have this, life isn't worth living. I've got to command the respect of others. I've got to have a certain level of career achievement. I've got to have my wife and children or husband respond to me in this certain way. I've got to control all of life. I've got to have these things. I've got to have this measure of comfort. You see, when our idols get blocked, that's when anger rears its ugly head, when the idols are blocked. I had an idol, particularly in high school, that I say with much sarcasm with which none of you can identify. I wanted people to admire and like me. I know nobody can identify with that. But that was me in high school. In fact, it was so bad for me, being a Christian, was basically an app on my iPhone that I would only open on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Wednesday nights, because we were in those kind of families. So I would open the app, Didn't have an iPhone back then, but, you know, I want to modernize my illustration. I would open it up, go to church, talk the talk, but on school, I wanted to be the anonymous Christian. I wanted to be the unknown Christian. I didn't want anybody to know I was a believer because I wanted to be liked. And I wish I could tell you that once I got out of high school, I don't have that idol anymore. I still have it. And most of you do too. And you've got other idols in your life. And what Jesus wants to do for us for our own good, as he does for this young man, is to put his finger on our idols that we might confess and forsake and flee to him, to flee to the ultimate good. In the case of an idol, I'm admitting to you, I need to flee to Jesus and the cross and say, this is what God thinks of me. Why should I care about what others think? This is what God through Christ has proven. He thinks of me. He loves me. He gave his son for me. I never have to worry about this again. Encounters with Jesus are meant to be disturbing. Jesus goes after idols. And secondly, encounters with Jesus are meant to be disturbing because he goes after our self-righteousness. He goes after our self-righteousness. Look at the reaction of the disciples who witnessed this conversation in verses 23 through 25. And Jesus looked around and said to disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. And disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So basically what Jesus does is he's debriefing. He's saying, okay, guys, let's process this conversation. Here's what we can learn. Now, and he says, he uses the analogy that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's happened over time is there have been various attempts to soften this analogy. In the 8th and 9th century, there was this interpretation that arose. So, well, what this really talking about is there's this gate in Jerusalem, and it was so small, if a merchant got to the city and it was after hours and the city gates were closed, there's a small gate, and a camel could barely fit through it. Well, there's no historical evidence such a gate existed. A gate that they had labeled the needle's eye. That's not what this is talking about. Or then some have said, well, you know, the word for camel could also mean cable. And so what really means this is, he's talking about something that's really, really hard, but it's not impossible. And no, there's no evidence for that. Jesus is talking about a real camel and the real eye of a needle. He's really making a dramatic case. He means to suggest the impossible. So what does that mean? If you're a person of means, then sorry, there's no hope for you. Now, having visited a number of third world countries, I think I'm on safe ground to say most, if not all, in this room, we qualify as wealthy by the world standards. I'm not sure there's anyone here in the room that's living with a dirt floor and no indoor plumbing. And there are a lot in third world countries who do. So I think it's almost safe to say we all would fit the description of wealthy by the world standards. So, is this a colossal waste of time? No, of course not. What Jesus is teaching is there's a great temptation for those who have much to put their confidence in what they have, in what they possess, and they struggle to see their need. That's what he's getting at. You've got to see your need of the gospel, your need of Christ and his righteousness, that you might forsake your own. I love that quote, the self-made man often worships his creator. And that's a danger for a lot of us. And so what Jesus wants to do is show the tragic mistake of self-sufficiency. Listen to Tim Keller. He says that this young man's problem is not his financial worth, it's his moral worth. It's his sense that he doesn't need the grace of God. Let me ask you a diagnostic question. Do you ever think that God owes you anything? And I'm certain that you do. Whenever something happens to you and you say, why me? That is you basically inferring, I didn't deserve this. My phrase when something happens to me is, are you kidding me? That's what I say to myself. Are you kidding me? But that's my way of saying, I can't believe this is happening again. This always seems to happen to me when I'm in a hurry. This always seems to happen to me when I've got something important to do. And there's this subtle idea that you know, God, I really don't deserve this inconvenience. You owe me something better. But it gets more serious when the diagnosis comes in from the physician. Or when the bill comes in, you can't pay it. God, why me? There's that subtle idea. You owe me. I mean, I'm not like these other people. I mean, I get up and go to church on Sundays. In fact, I even put money in that offering plate every once in a while. Jesus wants us to dispel any notion that we're owed anything. We're to rest only in His righteousness, His grace, and His mercy. Let me tell you something. Three words that will do damage to any relationship, especially marriage, are these: you owe me. You owe me. You know, a marriage built on one-upping one another that keeps a record of wrongs, I believe we're exhorted not to do that in 1 Corinthians 13. That's a marriage built on merit and not on grace. And marriages built on merit will struggle. You see, grace is opposed to merit. It's not opposed to effort, but it's opposed to merit, to a sense of earning. And Jesus intends for our own good to disrupt any sense of self-righteousness that we've earned or that we deserve anything before Him. And that's for our good. You know, it's when you have children, they're very, very young. As they begin to grow older and they get that toddler stage, you know, they like to do more and more for themselves. You know, you hear a toddler say, I do it. Okay, go ahead. But then when you're getting in the car and you're leaving this morning from the parking lot and you're trying to put your child in the car seat, and the child says, no, Mommy, I'll do it. You say, oh, no. Daddy, I'm taking care of this one. Why? Because it's too important. Life is on the line. I'll do this. And that's what God wants us to see. No, this is not, you don't earn it. You can't merit it. I must do it for you in the work of my Son, the Lord Jesus. The gospel says to us and reminds us that we're incapable. We need God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. His standard is perfection. Based on the nature of who He is, that is His standard. And the only way we can meet that standard is through the perfect, righteous life of His Son lived for us, because we're born with a problem that we've inherited from our father Adam. It's called sin. It's marred us. It's made us incapable of having even the right motives. And so our best efforts fall far, far short of God's standard. That's why the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. That's why it says, for all have sinned and fall short, don't measure up to the glory of God. And so what Jesus comes to do in this encounter is He wants to disturb. He wants to rock the worldview. Look and see. You don't measure up. You need God's grace and mercy. You need by faith to embrace the gospel. We need to believe what's true. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. We need the exchange. Jesus must take on our sin as He did on the cross, and we must, by faith, claim His righteousness, His perfect record. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And when Jesus disturbs us and shows us, quit relying on yourself and your own efforts, your own morality, look to Me, that's a gracious, disturbing encounter. So He shows this young man his idols. He shows the disciples not to rest on their own merits, but He also wants us to wreck the whole worldview. He disturbs their worldview. Does not disturbs idols, disturbs self-righteousness, and disturbs our worldview. What do I mean by that? Verse 26, and they, the disciples, were exceedingly astonished and said to Him, who then can be saved? I'll tell you why they were so shocked at that. Because this was their worldview. Their worldview was, if you were materially blessed, then you were obviously blessed by God. So if you're telling me the people whom God, in their mind, the people whom God has obviously blessed can't get into heaven, it's hard for them? That's what you're telling us? It's kind of like, to put it in our way of thinking, it's like walking into a church, coming to church, and there you've got what is the perfect family, the good-looking dad, the attractive mom, and the kids who never never misbehave. And they're like, that's the model family. I could never measure up to that. And says, well, they're out. They're out of the kingdom. You're like, what? Well, because really the model family doesn't exist. I guarantee you, whoever that model family might be, if we put a webcam in their house, we'd find out how much they're not a model family. Because that's true of all of us. And all need the gospel, all need the grace and mercy of God. They asked, who then can be saved? And then Jesus looked at them, verse 27, and said, with man it is impossible. He can't earn his way. He can't be the perfect person, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. He can save anybody, and he does. Blessed are the poor and broken in spirit. God takes us who are a mess in our sin and our self-centeredness with all of our idols and all of our self-righteousness, and he saves us. It's all of his grace. It's all of his mercy. God takes the initiative. He sent his son. He grants us faith. He grants us repentance. He opens blind eyes that we can see, even to see our need of a Savior. I love what Tim Keller says here. Christians, you see, are people who know that their Christianity is impossible, a miracle. There's nothing natural about it. It flies in the face of all one's merits. You know, deep down, we all want to believe, well, it's, you know, I'm glad I had enough sense to figure this out. And that's not the gospel. It's all of him. That's why we're going to need eternity to praise God for what he's done for us. You know, it's interesting to compare films based on World War II, particularly the D-Day invasion. If you ever watched a copy of a film I have is The Longest Day. You know, it was made in the 60s. It had all the John Waynes in it, you know, and a number of other stars. And they tried to accurately depict, historically speaking, the events of the D-Day invasion. Well, and that's a movie I can watch over and over and over. I'm entertained by it. Let me tell you, I've seen the film Saving Private Ryan one time, and I don't intend to watch it again. Not because I didn't like it, but because it was so disturbing. I watched The Longest Day. I'm like, oh, man, I wish I could have been there. I would like to have fought alongside those brave men. I watched Saving Private Ryan, and I think, how did they do that? How did those guys get off those boats? Saving Private Ryan is disturbing in the best sense of the word. And Jesus disturbs us. I have no patience for those who act like an encounter with Jesus is something trivial or something flippant. It's not. It never has been. It never will be. Jesus wants to disturb, but he wants to disturb in the best sense of the word. Disturb our idols, our self-righteousness, and our worldview. To borrow yet again from C.S. Lewis, Aslan, the Lion of Narnia, is not a tame lion. And Jesus, whom he's meant to depict, is not tame. He's not predictable. He has his own agenda. It's not ours. He's not meant to be a cosmic Santa Claus. He wants to disturb us. And as we are disturbed about our need, our idols, then he gives us this table. And this table here has the emblems of his sacrifice. His body and his blood are depicted. And we're reminded, this is the God who loved us and gave himself for us. This is where my righteousness is meant to be. This is where my peace with God is found. This is the one who loved me. And I can rest in that love. And that gives me freedom to move out and to love others and to love difficult people because of his love for me. So let's be disturbed in the right sense of the word, but then let's be comforted and encouraged as we remember the gospel and why it is such good news. And we remember it in a very vivid way in the Lord's table. If you're here this morning and perhaps you're feeling bothered by even this passage, and you want to think and talk about what it means to forsake self-righteousness and put your hope in Jesus' righteousness and record, I'd love to have that conversation with you today. But for now, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for